I invite you this morning to turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. Many of you have stood on the sidelines and watched a parade. You shift from foot to foot and you strain to see and to hear and to watch. Perhaps you have stood on the sidelines at some game, basketball or football or baseball, or sat in the stands. But I want you to think this morning about standing and listening. Standing and listening from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. I am not a good stander. Give me a seat, give me a bed, or let me walk. But to stand still and be still, the most difficult thing I do during deer hunting is to try to stand by a tree or be quiet. I can sit. That works pretty good. But standing... But I want you to think this morning about this crowd that stood and heard the word of God read. Not only was it read, but you remember that it was also explained to them. And that long list of unpronounceable names that Scott did so well with when he read that verse, they were there to help explain it as Ezra the scribe was reading from the scroll of the law of God. I put that up on the screen this morning. I'm going to give you a different one. I don't know if you can see the number 41 down in the center on the slight to the left of that white block. That white block represents the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that bare area that is on the what it looks like in that picture would be on the left side, but in actuality that is the south side of the temple itself, was the area that this platform was set up. It was by Watergate. Watergate was a gate that would be about where the arrow of 41 is, and Ephraim Gate would be where the lower arrow is on that map. And as you look there, you recognize this provided a large open area. And the people came in into the Temple Mount, into the courtyard as it was described in those days, and gathered there before a platform that had been raised. As far as I know, that is the first mention in the Bible of a platform or a pulpit. But you get the idea. It gives an opportunity for more people to see and more people to hear. And so we read there in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they stood from morning until noonday listening to the word of God being read. It says there in verse 8 that as the law was read, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. It's important that we understand why preachers do what they do, at least why this preacher does what he does. I love to preach by explaining what the Word of God says. I have no idea how a preacher prepares who does not use a Bible or does not use Scripture in his message. What in the world does he talk about? Now, I can talk about most any subject, but to preach God's word is the joy and the delight of any good preacher, amen? And to explain it so people understand it. When I was in Bible school, I had a teacher who quoted from an old dear Bible saint from years gone by who said, "Put the cookies on the low shelf so the wee barons can get them." The Lord started my ministry by putting Nancy and I into Child Evangelism Fellowship, teaching children. And I guess I just never elevated beyond teaching children. I explain it simply as I can, because if kids can understand it, then I figured you big folks can too as well. Amen. I want us this morning to not stay in Nehemiah chapter 8, but to move on to chapter 9. And this morning I'd like to focus on something, and that is I'd like to focus on praise. If you'll follow with me, and I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, which, by the way, was the seventh month. The seventh month in the Jewish calendar is not July. It is September, October, because the Jewish calendar starts at the beginning in what we call the month of March. So with that in mind, it puts this into the fall, what we call the fall. On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. What do you suppose this was? I think that this was talking about what we call the Day of Atonement. This follows after the events that we read of in chapter 8, where the reading of the law took place. And as they read, they discovered that it was coming up on the right day or the right week for the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And they had celebrated that. Following that period of time, there is also a day that was called Yom Kippur, which apparently had not been observed for quite some time, the Day of Atonement. That would explain why here they are in mourning, and they are in sackcloth with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So for 3 hours, they heard the word of God read. This is a different occasion than the other one. But they're back again, listening to God's word be read. And then they would spend 3 hours confessing their sins. Let me ask a question this morning. When's the last time you spent 3 hours confessing your sin? And while you're at it, confessing your mom and dad's sins, and your grandparents' sins, and your brothers' and your sisters' sins? We don't think about doing that, do we? We say, oh, we confessed our sin, it's gone. But isn't it interesting that God makes a big deal about this, not only here but in other places, of publicly confessing sin, but particularly covering the past. The past. You see, our past affects our present, doesn't it? The things that went on in our childhood affect how we do and how we think in this time in our lives, whatever time in life you are. And there's folks here from teenagers all the way up to seniors. And our past affects us. And there are battles that continually go on in our mind, no matter how old we are, that relate to things that we saw, we did, we heard when we were kids. There's garbage up there that we've never totally got out of there. And then we look back and we know that our parents did some things maybe they shouldn't have done, or our grandparents did. And maybe we don't even know them, but we are affected by them. And so these people stood and they confessed. And the second thing they did was they worshiped. And that's the focus of what I want to share this morning with you very quickly, is this matter of worshiping God by recognizing who He is and what He's done, and praising Him. Follow on in verse 4. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Shirbai, Benai, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshabanah, Sherebi, Hodajah, Shibani, and Pethahiah said, and now I want you to pay attention. You tripped over all those names, right? So did I. And here's what I've written in my Bible. He is worthy of praise because he is the God of creation. He is the God of creation. Now look at with me, if you will, please, in these next few verses. Beginning in the middle of verse 5, it says, and the instruction, I believe, is from those men that whose names I read, stand up, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. This is the instruction. Now, here's the prayer of blessing God. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things in it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. What do we have here? We have here that we are praising God because he is the God of creation. Now, what did we just learn in what I just read? Number one, we learned that he is the only true God. He's the only true God. There's only one God, folks. That one God is manifested as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I can't explain it, but I can tell you that to me, the greatest example of the Trinity of God is water. It's H2O. It's a chemical compounds. When you have it in a liquid form, you can do amazing things with it. But there are times when it's in a vapor form and you create steam. Think of what you can do with steam. Not only iron your clothes, but you can run generators. You can run huge engines with steam. You can generate electricity with steam. But there are times when you and I need a cold, refreshing drink, and so we like it in a frozen form to drop into our glass, to pour whatever drink we want over that. And so there, same chemical thing, it's water, but now we have it in a solid form. So that's the way it is with God. One God, but he shows himself to us as three individual people. And how is that? Well, I know this. God the Father right now is sitting on his throne in heaven, in the city of the New Jerusalem. Beside him, on his right son, is his son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who came to this earth as a little teeny baby and grew up and died on a cross at the age of 33 and paid the penalty for my sin and your sin and everyone else's sin. And when he had finished, he was buried. And 3 days later, he came back to life again with a glorified body. And now he's ascended back up, sitting at the right hand of God. What's he doing? He's making intercession for you and for me. He's there praying for us. He's there intervening for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 said that he is our advocate, our righteous lawyer. What's a lawyer do? He goes to bat for you, to use our modern terminology. He's there to defend you, except Jesus doesn't defend you. You know what he says? When Father says, actually Father doesn't, Satan comes up there and he says, look what that Dan Baker did. And Jesus says, yep, he's sure guilty, but I paid for all that sin. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't defend me by saying I'm not guilty. He defends me by saying he is guilty, but I paid the crime. I paid the penalty. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He's the only true God. Secondly, he's the creator. In that passage, it says that he made the heavens and the heavens of heavens. Now, I think here the first word, the heavens, refers to our atmosphere, what you see in the daytime. The sky with all of its clouds, with all of its azure blue. And then when it says heavens of heavens, that's what you see at night when the clouds go away and you see the stars and you see the moon and you see the hosts of heaven that are unnumberable and uncountable. and the only one in the whole universe that has any idea how many stars and galaxies and constellations there are is God Himself. And all of our fancy telescopes and satellites and all of our scientific research, we don't have a clue how big the universe is, but God does. He made it. The Bible says He spoke the worlds into being in the book of Psalms. And then He made the earth and everything that's on it. And that includes what? You and me. Isn't that a wonderful truth today? And then it says, you preserve them all. And let me tell you where that's found in the New Testament. It's found in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. By Him all things consist, it says in King James. Let me put it in modern English. By Him all things are glued together. He is what holds it all together. He preserves it. He sustains it. You know, we hear all of this mumble jumble about our environment. And I believe that the majority of those people are atheists that are trying to get us to worship creation. God didn't tell me to worship the creation. He told me to use the creation, to take dominance over it, to make use of everything that's there. And that includes all the gas and the coal and the oil that's down below. Amen? But enough of that. But I want you to know one other thing this morning. Not only is He the one that holds it all together, but He's got a purpose and a plan. Notice what it says. The host of heaven worships you. What is God's purpose for you and me this morning? What is His plan for you and me this morning? It's to bring honor and glory to Him. It's to worship Him. Is He egotistical? No. He's earned it, hasn't He? He made us. We were made by Him and for Him, that we might bring honor and praise and worship to His holy name. Secondly, verses 7 and 8, it says, you are Jehovah Elohim. You said that. I don't know what my Bible says. Yes, it does. You just didn't know how to read it. It says in your Bible, you are the Lord God. Amen? Notice that Lord is in all caps. That means it's Jehovah. The Hebrew word Yahweh, as we would say it. And then the word God, that's the word Elohim. And if you know a little bit, you know that I am on the end of that word Elohim is plural. It's the way we put S on the end of English words to make them plural. In the Hebrew, that word is gods. And we just talked about that. He's one God, but He's in three persons. And that is in the word Elohim. The word Elohim means the Almighty Ones. And so He is Jehovah, which means Savior, Deliverer. He is Jehovah. He is Elohim. He's the Mighty Ones. Who chose Abram, who later became called Abraham, and brought him out of the Ur of Chaldees, gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. And made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and to give it to his descendants. And you have performed your words, for you are righteous. I want you to think about that last part first, and then we'll go back a moment. I want you to think about the fact that constant conflict over the land of Israel that's going on today. Those who don't want Israel there, those who say it doesn't belong to Israel, they haven't read their Bible, obviously, because that's found from Genesis all the way to the end. God gave that land to His people, Israel. He gave that land to the Jews. He gave that land to the descendants of Jacob. He gave that land by covenant and by promise to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons and their descendants. Yes, it belongs to them. And the city of Jerusalem belongs to them because God said, I'm putting my name there. And God never retracted that. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation period that is coming on this earth one of these days, the Bible says God's going to build a new temple there. And it's described in the book of Ezekiel. If you haven't read it lately, Ezekiel 40 to 48 is all about the millennial kingdom and the new temple that's going to, four chapters to describe that temple. Must be pretty awesome, huh? Pretty spectacular. And God is the one that's going to have it put there. But I want you to notice here in verse 7 and 8 some things about God's grace. First of all, God's grace is shown in His choosing one man and the promise to make him a great nation. Secondly, His grace is displayed in His enabling. He made it possible. He put it within the heart of Abraham to believe Him and to follow Him and to serve Him. He put it in the heart of His descendants to do the same. Oh, there's some bad rascals. As you read your Bible, you come up with all kinds of bad things about some of the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. But on the other hand, God has always been faithful. And then I want you to notice that His grace is displayed in His providing. He provided them a land. He provided them everything that they needed. And He even used events like famines to move them around from here to there that He might grow them into a great and awesome nation in a foreign country that they moved to in the famine. That's the story of Joseph, by the way, if you hadn't recognized it. And then when we come to Moses, 430 years later, God uses Moses to bring them back into the promised land again. And He uses Joshua to conquer the land. And in conquering the land, they end up with cities. They end up with fields. They end up with flocks. They end up with industry. They end up with shipping. They end up with all kinds of agriculture. God did it all. And so we see God's grace displayed in His providing. But let me quickly move on to verse 9. In verse 9, He says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea." Isn't that awesome? You know that whole story, don't you? You know that whole story about the crossing of the Red Sea. And if you don't know it, we're going to review it tonight in video. So I invite you to be back here tonight at 6 o'clock as we view a video about the crossing of the Red Sea. Some awesome information. And some of you have seen it before, but some of you never have. And I invite you back tonight at 6 o'clock. He saw their affliction, and He delivered them out of Egypt. And He delivered them through the Red Sea, and we don't have time to spend on that. But that leads us to verse 10 through 12, where He is the God of deliverance. He's the God of deliverance. Follow as I read. Verses 10, "And you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants." It's talking about the plagues. Remember those things? The plagues? "And against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them," that proudly against the children of Israel. "So you made a name for yourself," as it is to this day. What's the name? He's the God who delivered 2 to 2.5 million people. A couple of weeks ago, I read from a list, and I wished I had it with me right now, but I don't, of what it would take to feed the children of Israel one day and to supply them with water for themselves and their cattle for one day. Unbelievable. Unbelievable the amount of food that God had to provide every day for 40 years. God had to provide the water for 40 years. The Bible says their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. 40 years of walking in the wilderness and their shoes never wore out. Now that's a miracle. Who did the miracle? God. Who gets the praise? God. Amen. He's the God of deliverance by His power. And again, we'll learn some things tonight about that. By His guidance, He led them in two ways. Number one, through the leadership of Moses. He kept giving Moses the info, and then Moses would transfer it to the leaders, and the leaders to the flock, so to speak. And then by the pillar of fire, which was the Holy Spirit That's the third person of God. I mentioned God the Father, God the Son. God the Holy Spirit is here on earth right now. God the Holy Spirit lives inside of every human being that is truly blood-washed, born again, and been saved. Amen? He lives in us. It's God in us, the hope of glory. And so this morning I want you to remember, but they had a visible, you and I can't see the Holy Spirit. I can see how he acts in your life and in my life, but I can't see him. But they could see him because he was there present. In the daytime, he looked like a pillar of cloud. And wherever he moved, they moved. When the pillar of cloud stood still, they set up camp. When the pillar of cloud moved off in a direction it was going to go, they picked up camp and they started following the cloud. The cloud led them. But at night, it turned to a flame of fire. So they provided a nightlight for everybody in their tents and security. And when the bad guys were chasing them, God put the pillar of cloud or fire right between them and the enemy and kept the enemy from getting to them. Wonderful thing. Come back tonight. We'll talk more about that. And then he's the God of Revelation in verses 13 and 14. He spoke. He gave righteous laws to them. He made known his Holy Spirit. And you can read that. And then in verse 15, and he gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. He brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. And he told them to go in and to possess the land which you have sworn to give them. Now, if you don't understand, that covers the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, all covered in those few verses. But what do we learn from that, my friend? He's the God who supplies all our needs. He's the God of Revelation. And finally, he is the God of long-suffering and mercy in verse 17. And I'll read that as I close. They refuse to obey. Does that describe you or me today? They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders, but you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. That is the real sweet thing, isn't it? Now, that's only half of that chapter, and you can read the rest of that prayer of thanksgiving and praise. And I trust that you will do that this morning or sometime today, that when you get home, sit down for a little while and just read the rest of chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the rest of that prayer of worship and praise, and learn from it. Learn lessons about how you and I can praise God. Amen.